Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. We'll pick up our reading at verse 11 and go through verse 25. Let us give our reverent attention to this God's word. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who also is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Jesus, as the king, has entered into Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And what is the first thing he does? Where is the first place he goes? He goes, according to verse 11, to inspect the precincts of the temple. This happens the day before he actually enters in to the temple in broad daylight. Zephaniah chapter 3 says, "I will search out Jerusalem with lamps, and I'll punish the men who are complacent." The Lord, as the king and the judge, will show his royal authority in condemning the actions of those who have made the temple a den of robbers. And then Malachi chapter 3, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." That's what's happening here. The Lord suddenly coming to his temple. But though it is a sudden appearance and entrance, it is not spontaneous. Jesus is planning for this. In fact, in the Gospel of John, it even tells us that he wove together a cord, a whip of cords, something that takes time, something that is planned and intentional. Here is Jesus, full of zeal for the house of the Lord. As the psalmist says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And with that holy, and righteous zeal. He is going to drive out the corruptors of the presence and the temple of God, exposing their idolatry and showing that he himself is the true and new temple standing in the midst of the old. As we take up this passage, we'll do so in these points: the tree, the den, the new temple, and then finally closing application. So the tree, the den, the new temple, and then some application. Well, firstly, the fruitless tree. Notice Mark's technique here in sandwiching the story of the temple between the account of the cursing of the fig tree. What happens in the middle, in the temple, is meant to be read in light of how it's framed, how it's bookended. What Jesus says to the fig tree, and then the results of his word of judgment against that tree. See, Mark is really telling us that this is all part of one story to be read together. Jesus enters Jerusalem. He judges the false temple, and he departs with the disciples observing the results of that judgment. So what is the significance of the fig tree and its fruitlessness, and then Jesus cursing it? Well, keep in mind that this is actually the only miracle in the gospel which brings death and not life. All other signs that Jesus performs, all other miracles bring healing, bring restoration, and bring life. However, this is the one that Jesus pronounces a malediction rather than a benediction. He curses this fig tree. Now, there is a distinctively curious feature about why Jesus does this. It says in verse 12 that Jesus was hungry. And he looks at the fig tree, but he finds no fruit. Now, Passover, around this time, is early spring. But the figs don't appear till early summer. So how can Jesus display wrath against the fig tree when it's not the season for figs? Can he expect fruit ahead of its normal time? Well, the account can only make sense if what Jesus is saying to the fig tree is read against the backdrop of the fig tree as representative of Israel. The audience of Mark would have recognized this. Hosea chapter 9, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its season, I saw your fathers. The fig tree was representative of the bounty and the fruitfulness that the people of God were to produce in their thankfulness and in their obedience to the Lord. For the tree to be without fruit is a sign of Israel's fundamental faithlessness and waywardness. Their recalcitrance, their resisting the Lord and turning away from him. Think of the image of Psalm 1. The blessed man is like a tree planted by rivers of water, bearing fruits in season. But when the tree does not bear fruit, it shows that it's not planted by the rivers of water. And so what fruit was God seeking from his people? The fruit of seeking justice, of loving mercy, of walking humbly with their God. But such fruit Jesus does not find in the nation among the covenant people. Instead, what Jesus finds is a kind of rotten fruit of malice, of greed, of injustice, even within the house of God. You see, this is not about the fringes and outskirts of society. The temple is the very heart and center of the life of the covenant people, and it's within this command central, if you will, within this fountainhead, that Jesus finds such evil. Christ then feels in his heart like the prophet Micah chapter 7, how miserable I am. I feel like the fruit picker after the harvest who can find nothing to eat. Not a cluster of grapes or an early fig can be found to satisfy my hunger. So when Jesus declares, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," he is pronouncing an end to old Israel who have set themselves up against the Lord and against his word. It was not the season for figs, really a statement about the covenant people, a season of rampant fruitlessness and idolatry. However, what's worse is they pretend to be fruitful. Notice what Jesus finds in verse 13. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. They're covering over their heartlessness. They're honoring the Lord with their lips while their hearts are far from him. Which is why Jesus says in another place, the Pharisees, the leaders, are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, it looks the part. It looks like righteousness, but inside it is corrupt. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. One commentator suggests that Jesus' action is akin to someone showing up at a 4th of July barbecue and strangling a bald eagle. It's a highly charged, highly symbolic action. The end of the fig tree, spoken by a word of judgment by the Lord. This means that Israel, entrenched in her sin, in her false worship, that Israel is coming to an end. Verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. The word of the Lord, powerful and effective. Well, that's the tree, but secondly, the den. The temple, like the tree, has the visible aspects of worship within it, but inside, the fruit it produces is not that of prayer, of hearing the word, of drawing near to God, of bringing sacrifices and offerings. What does Jesus hear as he enters into this house? He hears the banter of the businessmen. He hears the selling and exchanging of goods. What does the house of God become? A flea market, a bazaar. And the priests who are to guard the worship of God are instead participating and even profiting from this wheeling and dealing. Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple that he built? He prayed that it would be a place where those who are far off might come near, when those who were guilty turned to to this place, this house, and called upon the Lord and received forgiveness. It was a place where the nations themselves might come and sing for joy and be glad in the presence of God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song for the wonders he has done. But instead of hearing the teaching of the law, instead of hearing the truth of God, Jesus hears the coins being dropped into the cans, the bargaining, where can I go to exchange my drachmas into denarii? The outer courts of the temple, it's become an auction floor. Imagine a palace, a king who has appointed his servants to watch over his residence. And the king commands servants to welcome guests in his name when they enter. Now imagine the servants decide to reorganize and repaint the place, remove the king's furniture, hide any of the things and reminders that this place belongs to the royal king. Instead, they use it for their own purposes, to build a gift shop, to charge people to enter so they can profit and benefit. See, the servants, the chief priests, verse 18, and scribes, they have viewed themselves as sovereign. They have forgotten one of the most fundamental distinctions to be made, the difference between the holy and the common. They were to guard the sanctified things of the Lord, those things that had been set apart to God and for God's service to minister in his name. And they've treated it like it's any other space, any other place. They've turned the place of communion with God into a place of commerce. You go to the house of God to meet with God. What if you came into the entrance of the church and the first thing you met was an ATM machine blocking your path, or a slot machine to get into the door to worship? Jesus intervenes in such a dramatic and drastic way. Verse 15, he entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold, those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. For you Narnia lovers, this is like Aslan, the lion roaring in the midst of his lair. Jesus is consumed more than anything else for the glory of God, for the majesty of God, and what raises his ire and indignation is when that glory is obscured and worshipers are prevented from drawing near to bring to God the sacrifices of praise. By his words and actions, what is Jesus doing? He's shutting this operation down. No more is what he is saying. Now, sometimes we've heard this described as the temple cleansing. And it certainly is that, but one of the liabilities of reading it in that sense is that he is cleansing it for future use. But that is not what he is doing. He is bringing an end to this place because it has become so rotten, it has become so ruined by idolatry that it cannot continue to stand. What has it become? Jesus says, "You have made it a den of robbers." Quoting from the prophet Jeremiah chapter 7, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." Many years before, Jeremiah had prophesied to those in Jerusalem, and they too had made the temple a place to worship false gods. And remember, one of the things they did to justify their actions, if you read earlier in Jeremiah 7, it says that the people, and particularly the leaders, were saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." In other words, it became a mantra so that they, if they said it enough times, it would be true. But it's not the temple of the Lord if God himself is not magnified and worshiped in this place. The leaders in Jeremiah 7 who were calling it the temple of the Lord were really trying to save the wallpaper when the wall behind it had crumbled. The wall of faith, of reverence, of fear of the Lord. "You," Jesus says, "have made it into a den of robbers." Who is the "you" that Jesus is addressing? He's addressing the priests, the elders, the scribes, who are charged with stewarding the worship of the temple. They've probably arranged to get a cut of the proceeds, and thereby stealing from both the people of God and of God himself, who had allotted them a portion already from the offerings. They've made themselves masters rather than ministers, acting like they own this place rather than serving the king. And so, particularly when it says he overturned the seat of those who sold pigeons, those pigeons were brought by the poor in Israel to worship according to their means. And so instead of feeding the flock, the elders are even stealing from the little lambs. A scandal and a reproach. Those who saw what Jesus was doing might have thought to themselves, "What is he doing, intruding and trespassing upon our space and our premises?" But really, it's actually the reverse, isn't it? He's the one that owns this house, this temple. They are the intruders, the trespassers, who have turned it into what it is not meant to be. And so his actions speak volumes, overturning the tables, driving out the changers of money. This is the end. Just like when he says to the fig tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." This is it. No more for this temple as an institution. It's now a confrontation between the false temple and the true temple that stands in its midst. And so thirdly, we see the new temple. This action signals a need for a new temple. This is confirmed as he stands in the midst of the darkness as kind of a shining light proclaiming what is going to be the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 56. "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" Now, in the context which we read from Isaiah, You'll notice how close the prophecy is to its fulfillment, because in Isaiah 56, there are those beasts who devour the lowly. They are shepherds who have no understanding, speaking of the chief priests and scribes in Mark 11. But the original proclamation of "my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples," it's not a command, but it's a promise. In other words, God is saying, in effect, "I will make a house of prayer which shall be for all peoples." The chief priests and scribes have a reaction which is one of hatred and fear. They sought a way to destroy him, verse 18. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at the teaching. In just a little bit, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is going to tell a story that explains what he has just done in the temple. There was a garden. There was a vineyard that a master had planted. And he had his servants take care of this vineyard. And he sent servants to receive the fruits, the produce, the harvest of that vineyard. What did they do? They rejected the servants who came. They rejected the prophets. They beat, and some they killed. What does the master do? It says that he will have one more come to that place. Finally, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Jesus is explaining their very rejection of him, even in this event. And at the climax of that parable explaining this event, Mark chapter 12, verse 10, Jesus says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." There is a new temple that God is going to build, and it's going to start with the stone that was to Israel part of the rubbish heap, part of the cast out refuse pile. God is going to take the stone that was rejected and turn it into a cornerstone of a new temple. And it's going to be Jesus' identity and even self-identification as the true temple that is going to stir up the Sanhedrin and the chief priests to bring charges against Jesus. Mark chapter 14, we heard him say, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." What does this mean? It means that Jesus is himself the new dwelling place and habitation of God. Jesus is the new temple standing in the midst of his people. Who is Jesus? He is the one in whom all the glory of the deity, as Paul says in Colossians, the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell bodily. The one who, through whom we access the Father. The one who reveals the Father. Everything that the temple was, Jesus is And he shows himself to be this. Who is the true temple? As a curtain is torn in two upon his death, God proclaims to the world, here is the new and living way. Here is the path and entrance, the door to my presence. By the new and living way, he opened up through the curtain that is his flesh. There is going to be an end to the old temple. Notice verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he has said will come to pass, it will be done for him. There Jesus is speaking of earthly Jerusalem. Earthly Jerusalem, which is rebellious, which is disobedient, in bondage with her children. That temple, that city, will be overthrown. But in its place will be a new city, a new temple that God is building. Jesus himself becomes that temple in his death and resurrection. There is the tree, the den, the new temple, but finally, some closing application. Jesus' words in verse 22 through 25 demonstrate not only that he is the foundation, but his disciples are going to be part of a new building greater than any that was constructed in the earthly Zion. The church now heirs to the promise of God dwelling in the midst of his people. The apostle writes in 2 Corinthians, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The church, the people of God, we are the end times, last days temple in which God is filling by his Spirit. Because he is present in his saving power, we are able to offer the offerings of righteousness to the Lord. For Jesus comes like a refiner's fire. And what does that refiner's fire do? It cleanses a new priesthood that we may offer to the Lord, offering sacrifices in righteousness. The temple is now the church. The Spirit that at Pentecost comes like tongues of fire on the heads of the apostles, fills them so that they speak of the deeds of the Lord, the marvelous things that he has done, shows that this is where God's glory now rests. This is where his majesty is revealed. And so one application is, see yourselves as members of the church, as part of a new and living temple of God. But secondly, come to the house of prayer. Come to the house of prayer. The church, not a house of entertainments, of amusements. It's a house of prayer and communion with God. Here in worship, a place for the clamor of commerce and everything else to be left behind, where all the hustle and bustle is to cease, be still and know that I am God. Here is a place to be quiet before the Lord, to draw near to the throne of grace. It will be a house of prayer for all the nations. And notice the assurance we are to have in this prayer in verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Solomon had asked the Lord, whenever someone turns their face to this house and prays for forgiveness from heaven, hear that prayer. Now no longer do we turn our face to a place on earth, but to Christ himself, praying in his name, praying toward the new temple, and being assured that when we do so, we'll be heard by him. Let us continue to be the house of prayer that casts our burdens upon the Lord, knowing that he cares for us. And then finally, you are part of the house of forgiveness, verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. If the veil that stood between you and the holy God has come down, and you are called to draw near with full assurance in faith, how can we leave any veils between ourselves and our brothers and sisters? The veil that has been torn in Christ's death proclaims your forgiveness. And with that, we are called to forgive one another. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Absorb the pain. Absorb the hurt. Don't make others pay for it. Someone will say, if you can find it in your heart to forgive me. But really, the reason is not in your heart, but in Christ. Because the Lord has forgiven you. If your certificate of debt by God has been ripped up, nailed to the cross, then you yourself can forgive and be merciful to others. And so, having been made partakers in this grace, made members of a new temple in Christ, let us seek to grow together to be the house of prayer for all nations that God has called us to be, because you are that temple in which the Spirit dwells. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ, and we thank you that he is the one who has made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so we pray that we, knowing the peace that comes from Christ, would ourselves be peacemakers, and that we would walk in love as you have loved us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.